Again, we return to the subject of eternal life. And just a reminder that God the Son, in communication to the Father, John 17, 2, and verse 3 as well, he says that he will give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. And he goes on to say, and this eternal life is, what is this eternal life? It's to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And so it does involve an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. And the way that you know by experience that you love the Son, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, is that you love, keep his commandments. And that's how you know experientially that you do experientially know him, is by keeping his commandments. His commandments are not many. There's one new commandment, and that is that you love one another as I have loved you. We covered that subject in 1 John dealing with eternal life. Also, eternal life is a result of faith. And so everyone that believeth into him shall in no wise, he shall never ever perish, but shall have eternal life. John 3:15 and verse 16 carries on and mentions it's by faith, though, that you have eternal life. What is this eternal life? Well, it is to know the Father and the Son, but how do you get it? Well, 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12, and this is the witness, the record, the witness that God has given to us, eternal life. And so that's a verse we've been going to all the time, dealing with eternal life. God has given to us. It's accomplished. He's given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son has what? He has life. That is eternal life. The one who doesn't have the Son, he doesn't have this life. But we do, and John wrote these things in verse 13. He says, so that you might know that you have eternal life. And so we do have eternal life. That isn't something that's out there in the future, and we've emphasized this before. And so it's not something that we anticipate getting someday. It's nothing not something we strive to get. There's nothing we could do to get eternal life. It's by faith, and God gives you the faith to believe. And what you believe is what? The gospel. And so you have to believe the gospel. And so Christ did die for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. But he died for our sins, and he arose. He's living today. And so we do have the promise that if you believe the gospel, you do have eternal life. And so we have. It's a present possession. It isn't something that we feel. It isn't something that we felt at the moment we believed. But at the moment we believed, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We were indwelt by the Father, but especially we're indwelt by the Son, by all three persons. All three persons have ministries to us in our past, present, and future tense salvation. It's the Son who imparts life to us, that is eternal life. And so we do possess eternal life. And we've mentioned John refers to life, to eternal life, more than anybody else. A lot of it's the record that he's recorded concerning the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke about eternal life. But we do have eternal life, and we have it now. And this life is in his Son. And if you have the Son, you have this life. So just we keep that in mind. It's something we do possess, eternal life. And so it is. And so when the Apostle Paul writes about eternal life, we have two more references where Paul uses eternal life, which we'll be looking at one this morning. And next week we'll look at the last one. But when Paul speaks of eternal life, he speaks of something that he expects that his readers understand. They know something about eternal life. And so he doesn't explain it. He doesn't go into refer to it in the way that John does. And John was writing to Christians too, but he does record the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to those during his earthly ministry who did not have eternal life. And so he does relate to us, and he is writing to believers, though. And so Paul emphasizes, he does have it a number of times. We've seen it in Romans, Galatians, 1 Timothy, and now we will look at it in Titus. And so we're going to be looking at Titus this morning as we continue our study. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we'll move on. Father, we're grateful for your word and the opportunity we have to look into it this morning as we share together here and online. I just ask that it might be encouraging to us, and that we might appreciate the eternal life that we have, that we might take hold of it, that we might use it as spirit-filled believers to live out that life, so that we might be good reflectors of your Son, and that we might be those, as we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, that we might be in tune to the Spirit, who's the one who accomplishes this in our lives. And so might we be those who are manifesting the character of your Son moment by moment as we move on through this life to your glory. And we'd be grateful for that now. Just ask for the Spirit's guidance as we consider your word. Amen. Now, as we come to Titus, the first occurrence of eternal life in Titus is in chapter 1. And so he begins with the concept of eternal life. He speaks of eternal life in Titus chapter 1. And when we consider Paul writing to Titus, Paul has been around a while now. And as he writes to Titus, it's moving on in his life. He's moved. A lot of the other epistles were written prior to his first Roman imprisonment. And so he has a number of things that he wrote. Before that, he wrote Romans. He wrote Galatians. He wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy. He probably is what would be his first writings would be the 2 Thessalonian epistles. And so he wrote a good deal. And he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so he wrote a lot during his first Roman imprisonment at the end of Acts. And so you do have some information in those books we can go back to Acts and see where these things were written. But when it comes to the apostolic epistles, they call the pastoral epistles. Timothy was an apostle, though he was functioning as a pastor in Ephesus. Paul had left Timothy behind in Ephesus, and he will see that he left Titus behind on Crete. And so we don't have those accounts in Acts where these things took place. And so Paul did live beyond his first Roman imprisonment, and he did travel. He intended to go to Spain. He covered many, many places. We're not going to do a chronology. That would be a study in itself of Paul's travels and the end of his life. But we can pick it up from the pastoral epistles that he did visit other cities, and he moved around quite a bit. He did some extensive travel, and yet he got, and as he did so, he did relate to believers in different places. And so as he writes, we saw that when he wrote to Timothy, he was writing to Timothy while Timothy was in the big city of Ephesus. Now when he writes to Titus, we find that Titus is on the island of Crete. And so it's one of the biggest islands in the Mediterranean Sea, but the island of Crete. And so people on the Isle of Crete, according to what Paul wrote to Titus, didn't have a real good reputation. But yet there were believers there. Paul had passed through Crete, and he had ministered there to the saints there. And so we do know he did minister to saints on Crete, and Paul writes to him concerning the saints there. Now I will say, when we get down to verse 4, he does say that he's writing to Titus. And so what do we know about Titus? Well, we don't know a whole lot about Titus from Acts. You go back to the book of Acts, when Paul knew Titus before Luke wrote Acts. He knew about him. He knew him. Not didn't know just know about him, but he had a close relationship to him. And so when he writes to the Corinthians, and there's in the second epistle, he does refer to Titus. And so that's where we learn more about Titus. But it's interesting, Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts, though. And for somebody that was as close to Paul as Titus was, you would expect him to have written about Titus there. There's one other individual that you don't find in Acts, and that is Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke was with Paul at the very end. Dr. Luke was one of his closest associates. And so along with Timothy, Timothy was very close to Paul. And yet, when we come into this, we'll see some things about Timothy and Titus, that they have a close relationship, and yet they're not named. Titus and Luke are not found in the historical account in Acts. And so we'll kind of consider some of those things. But Paul wrote to Titus, and he wrote from he was in Hierapolis, I believe, when he wrote to Titus, but he had had a lot to do with Titus before this, and he was kind of dependent upon Titus. And so sometimes we are dependent upon people, not specifically our dependency is on God, but yet God does use people to encourage. And so Paul, he missed Titus. And so I don't know whether to save this down to the end and to consider what he has to say about Titus, but Titus comes up in verse 4, the initial recipient of the epistle. I think we'll come back into the Corinthian epistles when we get there, if I move along. But anyway, when you look at when we consider Paul writing to Titus, he writes personal things, just as he did to Timothy. There are some personal things to you. As he said, you Timothy, he says, you Titus. These are things written to Titus, an individual. But yet, it all relates to those who were in Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy for the saints in Ephesus. They could read over his shoulder. So when Timothy was reading the manuscripts from Paul, they'd be reading over his shoulder because he addresses things that relate to them, and they relate to all believers. And so, and the same thing is true with Titus. When he wrote to Titus, he wrote things directly to Titus personally, but he wrote things that the Cretans, they could look over his shoulder and read it. Probably read it to them, but they could look over, but it was written and it included them. And there are things written here that apply not only to those, to the Cretans and to Titus and the Cretans, but also to believers, to other believers down through time. And so there are some things that do relate to us, as we read this. And it would be an interesting, epistle to go through, to look at it. I think we wouldn't know about our happy hope if Paul hadn't written to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 13. But he tells you how the grace of God does some teaching to you. It instructs you concerning some things in verse 12. And while you're looking for, it says in the AV, but while you're earnestly expecting the happy, it says you're expecting the blessed hope. The word blessed is the word for happy. It's a happy hope. And the hope that we have is based upon promises. And so it's based upon the promises of God. And we wouldn't know about the happy hope, which is the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he tells you that Jesus Christ is God. We see that in verse 13, with the little rule that says that when it speaks of the great God, even our Savior, he is the great God. He's also our Savior, speaking of the same person. And it also, he's the same, and so the same event. And so that's what he wrote these things to Titus. We find in 3:5, it deals with our salvation. It wasn't by works. And so he goes through that in Titus 3:5. But as you look at these things, there are things that do relate to all believers. And we could go through, but it's not my intent to go through the whole epistle of Titus. But I come back to chapter 1, and that is where we will begin. And so we're going to begin as Paul gives his credentials here. And he's not doing this to inform Titus, who he knows very well. And Titus is one who's a fellow helper, a fellow worker with him. And he will say so to the Corinthians. But as we come to Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul gives his credentials. And so this would be something that the Cretans would read, or they would hear this, but that Paul is a servant belonging to God. Now, when we come to those little ups, we do have to kind of interpret them. And so when we look at the genitive case, we do have to interpret them. And when we look at the ablative case of the translators, did not always make much except to say up. And so what is up? They use it so much and it's such a common term, it really doesn't mean anything, and we have to interpret it. And so he's a servant. The word servant, doulos, he's a slave. He's a bond slave. And so a slave is one who serves a master. And so he's a bond slave, but he belongs to Jesus Christ. And not to Jesus Christ in this case. It says he's a servant belonging to God. Now, God doesn't have the article here, but I believe it is the Father that he's referring to. Sometimes when Theos does not have the article, it is referring to deity. But here it is joined together with Jesus Christ next. And so this would be the Father. He's a slave, though. He's a bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ. Not, I keep going to belonging to Jesus Christ because that's the way Paul usually begins. And so if we go through his writings, we can go through the Corinthian epistles, we can go through Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and each of those he says that he's an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. But he doesn't refer to being a slave. Now, when he writes to the Philippians, he does say that he's a slave belonging to Jesus Christ, though. And so in his salutation, he is a slave, and Timothy is identified also as a slave in Philippians 1:1. But in 1:1 of Romans, he says that he is a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. And so you do have that. Now, you do find other writers referred to themselves as being slaves. And so if you're a slave, you have a master. And what do you do as a slave? You're supposed to obey your master. That's what Paul was doing. He's a slave belonging to God. And you do have, it's kind of interesting. Well, Peter, he does say that he's a slave, both of the Father and of Christ in 2 Peter 1:1. But he's also James, the Lord's half-brother, and Jude, the half-brother of the Lord, they also refer to themselves as slaves of God, though belonging to Christ. James says belonging to God and Christ. And so he's a slave to both persons. Tells us that both the Father and the Son as God, you can be a slave. And Paul does refer to him as a slave to both. The Apostle John, and John in Revelation 1:1, He does say that he is a slave. But he is a slave relative to God. And so he's a slave of God. And so, but here, it is unique for Paul to say, again, that he says that Paul, a slave belonging to God. And so he does serve God as a slave, but then he goes on to say, and an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. And I believe it is, I would take it as both of these as possessive genitives, that he is an apostle. Now you have the 12 apostles to Israel. The Lord chose out 12 men. One of them was an unbeliever, Judas, but there were 12 of them who were apostles to Israel during the Lord's earthly ministry. But after the day of Pentecost, now you have apostles in a different sense. And so and you can go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and you have those who, about verse 8 or so, before verse 11, he says, and when he ascended up on high, when Christ ascended up on high, he led forth a multitude of captives. It's translated, he led captivity captive, but he led forth a multitude of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And so he gave gifts to men. And then Paul goes on to describe some of these gifts. Two of them were temporary gifts that were revelatory. For the time during the transition between law and grace. And so you had two gifts that were temporary. One was apostle, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets. And then he gave some evangelists and some pastor teachers. And so you have pastors, even teachers, one gift, and that by the construction. And so you have actually you have four gifts that are mentioned, though, that the two that are extant today are evangelist and pastor teacher. But you did have apostles. Paul, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he is one who is just, not just a sent one, but he had a spiritual gift of apostle. And so he had authority as an apostle. And his apostleship was to the Gentiles. And that's where he primarily ministered, though he always went into the synagogues. That in Acts, when he went through his travels, he'd go in and begin with the Jews, often get run out, and then he'd go to the Gentiles. But he did minister. And by the time he's writing to Titus on the Isle of Crete, Crete was a Gentile island with Gentile population. And so he writes so that these saints, they see him not just as an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, not the great apostle Paul, and he wasn't patting himself on the back, but what does he say? He's a slave. He's a bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, when we get down to it, doulos is applied to us as well. We are slaves. And so we've been bought with a price. So we are to glorify God by our bodies. And so we don't belong to ourselves anymore. But Paul, he's a bond slave, just a lowly slave, but he belongs to God, God's slave. And he is an apostle. So as he writes this, the Cretans, he's writing with that authority. So he's giving his credentials here. He goes on to say, according to a quality of faith. And so this is concerning God's elect ones. And so he writes, and it's with a view to, but it's kind of by it looks at the standard is faith, though. And so it's according to faith, but it's a faith concerning God's elect. And so God's elect ones, these were those whom God chose. And so God did choose. When did he choose them? He chose them before the foundation of the universe. And so he did choose them. They were chosen before the realm of time, before the creation of the material universe. And so they were chosen. They were elect. And to elect means to call out. They were chosen. They were chosen ones, I should say. And so some don't like the word elect, but it's simply the word to choose. And God did choose. And it's in plural, so it relates to the faith. that would pertain to those, to God's elect ones. And it also pertains to, it says, the acknowledging. And when you look at acknowledging here, this is the word epigenosis. And so it's an epigenosko. It's to have an experiential knowledge. But it's knowledge upon knowledge. Epi means upon. And so you have knowledge upon knowledge. You have, this is an increased knowledge. It's not just an ordinary knowledge. You know it. You've experienced it, but now you've experienced it more. And so he comes back to the acknowledging concerning a quality of truth. Now he doesn't have the article before truth. And so if he did, it might be referring back to the truth that the Lord Jesus said that would set them free from the sin nature back in John 8:32 through about 34:36, but follows down through the context there. But as you look at it, it's not a full experiential knowledge. It's a fuller knowledge, the more complete knowledge concerning a quality of truth. Now, the truth does, though, relate to present tense salvation and how you live. And so it may be kind of a reference that would relate to the truth that sets you free from the sin nature, but he goes on and he has a clause, a relative clause, which the one, or it's an article, the one which we could say is measured by godliness. And so he has this preposition kata. It's measured by a quality of godliness. Now, when we looked at eternal life in 1 Timothy, and if we were doing an exposition on 1 Timothy, we would see, when it speaks of this godliness, Paul uses the term godliness more in 1 Timothy, and he uses it in 2 Timothy, and he uses it here. He uses it in what we refer to as the pastoral epistles, more than any place else. But this is a quality of truth which is measured by godliness. And so it is the life of God being lived out through human flesh. And so we saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, great is the mystery, that is godliness. What is this mystery that is godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. And so we take that back to John 1:4. And so the life in him was life, a God quality of life, eternal life. So if you have the Son, you have life today, but in him was that life. And this life was in his Son, 1 John 5:11. And so in him was life, but what is that life? In John 1:4. And that life was the light with reference to men. And so it's light. It was seen as light. It was manifested before men. That was manifested by manifesting the life of God by the works that he did. The miracles, the sign miracles pointed to that in the Gospel of John. But that brings us down now to the relationship of eternal life to godliness. And eternal life does relate to godliness. Godliness is the living out the life of God in human flesh. You can manifest it as you direct the fruit of the Spirit. It can be seen. And so you can see this life. And so, godliness is measured by godliness upon the basis of hope. And I'm going to translate it not in hope. It isn't in hope for eternal life. Now that sounds just like the translation in other places. If it's in hope for eternal life, it's hope that you're going to get it out here someplace in the future. But Paul isn't contradicting John. They both write by the Holy Spirit. As they write by the Holy Spirit, they don't contradict each other. John said that if you have the Son, you have life. And how do you have life? You have the Son. The Son imparts that life, that divine quality of life to you. And it is a God quality of life. And so if you have the Son, you do. And so it's not in hope for eternal life. It isn't in hope of eternal life. It isn't, but it is actually, and I'm going to retranslate the in as the preposition epi, which means upon. And here it would be upon the basis of a quality of hope, for a quality, and I would say not up, but that up, I'm going to take it, this is where you have to interpret again, what's the up? I would take it as an ablative case here, which would mean from. And so the source is, it's from eternal life. You get hope from eternal life. You're not hoping to get it, but you already have it, so why would you hope for something you already have? Now, I have a Bible here, and I already possess it. It's mine. So I'm not hoping I'm going to get it. I have it. And it's the same thing with eternal life. I have it. I don't hope to get it. It's here. It's mine. And I already possess it. It's not here. It's up here where God the Son in his divine nature dwells me, and he imparts that life to me. And the same is true of you as a believer. And so you have it. So it's not hope for eternal life or hope of eternal life. It's from eternal life. It gives you hope. And so you can live a godly life, and it's upon the basis of the hope that you have from eternal life. Now, wherever you have hope, you always have to have a promise when it comes to God. Now, this hope isn't like our hope in English. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That would be wishful thinking, and I hope it doesn't, but it may. But when you come to hope in Scripture, it's a certainty, and it's a certainty based upon what? Upon the promises of God. God promised it, and so I take it. I can believe it. And so God does, it's based upon the promise, and that's where Paul's going next. But it's upon the basis of eternal life, though, this quality of life that God the Son imparts to us that we possess right now. And it's something that we do have. It's a God quality of life. Yes, it is eternal. It's without beginning or ending, as we stress. And it has no, but with us, it did have a beginning. And it has no ending. So they do translate it everlasting, but it is eternal. It's a God quality of life. It's the quality of life that God the Son possesses right now. And he imparts that life to us right now. And so by his divine nature, he imparts that characteristic that God has life in himself. The Son has life in himself. And so the Son does have life, and he imparts that life to us. And so God has given to us eternal life. And so we do have hope. We have hope, and we can live a godly life in our present tense salvation, because we do have the promises from God that we do have eternal life. And so based upon that, we can live that life out. And so he goes on to further in verse 2. He says, which God, speaking of, and I believe the which goes back to the life, to eternal life, which God, again, would relate to the Father, that says it cannot lie. Literally, it just says the unliable God. You have the concept of a lie with an alpha, what we call an alpha privative, little a in English would be represent a in English, but the little alpha, it's, it negates things. And so if God can't lie, he's the unliable God. He doesn't lie. God does not lie. He's truthful. And that's one of the characteristics of God. God is truth, and you can take him at his word. And so God can't lie, he says, but he goes on to speak further when he says promised. And so God is the one. He promised. When did he promise this? Well, he's going to tell us, but he promised. He made promise at a point of time. And so it's an aorist tense. He made a promise at a point of time, and it was back in the past. And so it is cast back into the past. But it was promised at a point of time. God made a promise concerning this eternal life. Notice when he made the promise, though, it says, before the world began. No, it doesn't say that if you look at it. If you happen to have an interlinear, you'll notice that it doesn't say, you don't have cosmos there, and you don't have before it began. You don't have it. Have that statement there, And it's kind of an interesting thing when he says it. He says, and the little preposition that stands before pra, when it's used of time, it is before, in time. And so it's before. This took place before. And he says, before times. It's interesting how you might translate this. Eternal, you have eternals in the plural. You have times in the plural. And so you could take it to be eternal times. You could do it that way. But I'd stop and think about eternal and eternity. And I think of God. God is eternal. And so what does eternal mean? Well, God had no beginning. God has no ending. And so God has always been. He always will be. God doesn't change. He always is. He always was. He always is. He always will be. He always is. And so that's the kind of life that God has. And so it is eternal. But here he's speaking of eternity. Eternity now. Now when did time begin? Think about when time began. Back in eternity past, there was no time. And so there is no time in eternity. Back in eternity past. Eternity at the present where God dwells, God isn't bound by time. He lives outside of the realm of time. So out in the third heaven, he's beyond time. And so God, with God, to use a human illustration, Psalm 90, a day with the Lord is like a thousand years is like a day, or whatever. It's like a passing of a watch in the night. It's just no time at all. Paul says, and it's picked up in the New Testament. Peter does that, but it's a, God is not bound by time. A thousand years, or is it a day of God? It's not something. God isn't living there in a long, slow duration of time. God is outside of the bounds of time. When did time begin? Well, it began, you go back to Genesis 1:1. God created. What did he create? The heavens and the earth. How do we have time? Why do we have time here? The earth spinning on its axis, and so we have daytime. We have nighttime. The earth travels around out here in the universe, and we have seasons of time. And so time goes on, and we do have time. And so our time, every day, it goes around. We have 24 hours in a day, and then we have so many days in a month. We have 12 months in a year, and then we go on to get 365 days, but time goes on and on. And for us, we are bound by time. Well, it's interesting. I had to pause on the times of eternity. And so it would be times, and I think it would be times that come from eternity, out from eternity. But in eternity past, there was no time. I guess you could say time's eternal, but we're in time now with respect to eternity. There is time now, though, in this present universe, because we do have time, and we do see time. But it says here that God made promise. He says that he promised it before times, eternities, times of eternities, times from eternities. And so he did it. What he's saying here is it was before time. There was no time when God made this promise. So it goes back into eternity past. Now we won't go and pursue other places where you have similar things stated, but you go back and you see this is what he uses this three times. We only find this three times as times and eternities. And so if we were to look at times and eternities, it is something, and I guess we'll go back and let's look at these just for a moment. tells us something. We'll go back to Romans 16, and this is a context that deals strictly with believers, though. And so it is dealing with a gospel for believers. And it's a good news to believers how you can mature. There's more than one gospel in Scripture. It depends on the context. The gospel for initial salvation, we know, but as we come to 16:25 in Romans, he says, "Now to him that is able, he has the inherent ability, power, to establish you, to make you firm, and the standard according to, and that's according to by the standard of my gospel." Paul says, "My gospel." And so this isn't the gospel that you're saved initially, but this is the gospel by which you are saved in your present tense salvation. It's one that will establish you, you notice, make you firm. And so it's that gospel. And the preaching, the heralding concerning Jesus Christ, I would say the author, he's the object of the preaching. According to the standard again, to the revelation of the quality of a mystery which was kept secret. And so this gospel dealing with the establishment of saints and related to what Paul had preached, the preaching concerning Jesus Christ. But it was kept secret, though. It was a mystery. It wasn't made known. The next verse goes on to say that it is made manifest. But notice that last clause there, he says, which was kept secret since, and here it, since the times from eternities, goes back before the realm of time and into time. This was kept secret, but now, and now it is made manifest. And so this is not dealing with the initial gospel, but it tells you how you can be established, made firm in your Christian faith. We go back to 1 Timothy. And the next reference we'll look at is, it's not 1 Timothy, but I want to go to 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 9. And here it deals with God, and it goes back to the gospel according to the power of God. Now this is going back to initial salvation, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, but he says, who hath saved us? Or really it says, the one having saved us and called us. And so the two go together. He is the one who both saved us, and he's the one also who called us with an holy calling when he called us to salvation. But it was not according to, that's kata, it's not by the standard of our works, wasn't measured by the standard of our works, but on the contrary, he says in the same preposition again, according to, it was measured by the standard of his very own idios, his very own unique to him purpose. And so it goes back to God's purpose, and God's purpose goes back to his decree, and it also, and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. And then he says, before the times from eternities again. And so God provided this, and it goes back to our position in Christ and back in eternity past in the decree. God determined that we would be in Christ. And so he again, those are the only references where you find these words used in this way. Not, that's the only place you find these words. And so he says, before times in eternity, God promised it back before time. He promised it back in the decree. We do see the other kind of a phrase. Sometimes you do see this preposition pra before. Ephesians 1:3 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, that is cosmos there. And so he chose us before the foundation of the world, before, and I would take the world here, it's an orderly system. It's not going back to the beginning of the world system, but he goes back, and here it's used of the universe. He chose us before the foundation of the universe, and cosmos used in that sense. before the foundation that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so he has marked the bounds around us, but that goes back before time again, goes back into the past, into eternity past, goes back to the decree again. Ephesians 1 has a lot to say about the decree. You have a lot of terms there that do describe the decree as you move through it. But here we do find God's purpose referred to, we did see it in 2 Timothy, but he promised before the ages of eternity. So God made a promise. He doesn't lie. We can depend upon him. What he says is true. And what he speaks about eternal life and the fact that there is godliness is based upon this eternal life. We do have that promise from God concerning eternal life. Not that we're going to wait for it. Now, God did promise eternal life. Israel, they understood that they would get eternal life, but not until they were raised out from dead ones. And so they waited for their resurrection to get eternal life, Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And so they're awaiting their eternal life. They didn't have it while they lived from day to day. We do have it. We have it every moment that we live. It's something that's ours. We have the potential to live this life out, and it is something that we do possess as it's imparted to us. Now the next verse goes on and makes a little changeover, a little contrast here. It was before the ages from eternity, but now notice as we move on to verse 3, you have the manifestation of the promise in God's very own time and hath in due times. I need to go back to the time though, back in verse 2 when it says times of eternity. The word times I passed over. I was thinking of it and then I didn't get it out. But anyway, it's chronon. It's chronos. It comes from chronos. We get our word chronological time. And so it deals with time as it passes by. And so it's dealing with the process of time as it moves along. And so these times from eternity, this is the beginning of time though, as time moves along in sequence as it goes from second by second, moves on through time. It's that kind of a time. But then as we come to verse 3, when he says, but it hath in due times, that in due times, you don't see the word due there. The word translated due is the word idios. And so idios is his very own, unique to him, times. And the times here is a different word for time. It's kairos, which means at kairos time, it looks at the seasons of time. And so it does look at the time more as a period of time, as something, a definite time, a definite period of time kind of thing. And so this would be more relative to the idea of seasons of time though, but half in his very own times, that is his very own seasons of time. And so according to God's plan and in his program, it came down to this time, to the seasons of time. He says he manifested his word. And so he manifested his word. He made his word clear. And this would pertain back to the word relating to his promises dealing with eternal life in the previous verse. These things were something that were, he promised them before time, before the creation of the material universe. But now, in his very own seasons of time, he has made it clear. He has made it something that you could see, though, clearly, his word, and he did so by preaching. And so how did he do this? It was by preaching. And so the noun here, preaching, it's something that's a result of an act here of preaching, though. It's a, It was heralding with authority. And then you have a clause, though, that describes the preaching, which. And so he says, which is committed, it says in the AV. And so it is something that was entrusted to Paul. Now, I will point something out here. This was something that was a little, when I first was drawn across this verb here, it was entrusted, it was committed to me. It comes from the verb pistuo, to believe. But it wasn't believed to Paul. And so in the active and middle voices, which means the active, that you are believing, if it's a middle voice, you're doing it for yourself, or yourself, you're believing. But in the passive voice, it changes the concept over to, it was entrusted to me. And we do find it so translated, committed here, but it was entrusted unto me. But it was entrusted unto me according to the standard of the commandment from God, our Savior. And so, again, God had chosen Paul. Galatians 1, I think it's about verse 14, he was chosen out from his mother's womb. He led a pretty wild, vicious life up until the time that he, on the Damascus Road, but yet God had chosen him beforehand for the service that he was going to do, but he chose him to salvation, and he did have a unique ministry. And so you do see that in Galatians 1, 14, 15, and he was one who was who heralded with authority, though, and so he does describe that in other. When he wrote to Timothy, he spoke about some of those things. And as we won't turn back there, but you could look at 1 Timothy 1:11 and 2 Timothy 1:11, both 1:11s. And there you do see that Paul, this was something he was a preacher. He was one who heralded truth. And so, but the person who gives this commandment is God our Savior. Now, it's interesting. We saw Paul, he's a slave belonging to God back in verse 1. But down here in verse 3, at the end of the verse, he says that this was a commandment that was issued to Paul from God, our Savior. And that's kind of interesting. It tells you something, that God the Father is the one who saves you. Just look over at 3:5, but if you go, when you look at the context here, in 3:4, yeah, this is where I wanted to look. But after that, the kindness of, and love from God, our Savior, toward all men appeared. And so this was a different appearing, epiphany, than the other word. But anyway, not out from works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to, measured by the standard of his mercy. What did he do? He saved us. That's God our Savior who saved us. He did it through the washing, the lavering of regeneration, that is regeneration and then renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so this was something that was accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord in verse 6. And so you do find that God the Father is referred to as our Savior. He is the Savior God. He saves. And so he is the one who saves. However, the Lord Jesus Christ is also our Savior. And so usually we think of Christ as our Savior, but the Father, he's the one who saves. But the Son also participates in our salvation, as he's the one who's provided it for us in his cross work. And so as you look at verse 13, when he says, looking for, earnestly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory, if we translate a little bit, of the great God. And the great God is even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so he is, the Father is our Savior God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so the Godhead is all three persons are involved in our salvation, and they're involved in our salvation from start to finish. And so this is something that we see. It's It's interesting. It is used of the Father. We do find this, the word Savior, six times in Titus, and three of those are references to the Father. The other three are references to the Son. And so both the Father and the Son are involved with saving us and our salvation. And so it's kind of interesting. I don't know, I checked out the places where it does refer to God our Savior. In Luke 1:47, you have the first occurrence where it refers to Mary, was speaking in her Magnificat. She was speaking of God our Savior. And so she does see him as the Savior God. Paul addresses Timothy concerning God our Savior in 1 Timothy 1:1, 2:3, 4:10. We see it here in Titus 1:3 and 3:4, which we just read. It also occurs in Jude 25. We don't have time to look those up, but it is used of Christ in 1 John 4:14. And as I read Titus 2:12, 2 Peter 1:1, Philippians 3:20, 2 Timothy 1:10, and so forth. But 16 times we find it used of Christ, our Savior. 7 times it's used of God, our Savior. And so it's not an uncommon thing, but yet we do. But both the Father and the Son are those who are involved as our Savior. And so they're involved in our salvation. But we think of it, it really is the Father. He's the one who saves us through the Son. But the Son is our Savior as well. So he ends that verse according to the commandment. But it was in due times, in his very own seasons of time, that this eternal life became available. It was made clear. It was something that you could see and as it would be manifested. It was manifest. It was clear. And so this is something that was during this dispensation beginning, but it begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so nobody in the Old Testament had the indwelling of the Son of God. He hadn't come yet to become flesh and accomplish his work. Came on after he completed his ministry and ascended up and sat down at the Father's right hand and sent the Holy Spirit back to earth when the Holy Spirit came by regeneration. Now, Christ is in you. And so you are born again and you have life. What kind of life? Eternal life. How do you have the life? Because Christ is written in your heart. And Christ imparts, as the Son of God in his divine nature, he imparts that divine quality of life to us. And so that's, again, our reference to eternal life. I think the first three verses, very carefully, Paul does connect it around the concept of this eternal life, though. And so it's something that the Cretans had. Paul had it. We have it. And so it is something that we do have. And it's something that relates to us right now in our present tense salvation. Now I want to move on real quickly into verse 4 where we see the recipient of the epistle. And so he says to Titus, my genuine son. It's a term that is used in 1 Timothy 1:1 of Timothy as well. Timothy was Paul's genuine, and it's not son here, it's technon, which is a child, emphasizing birth. And so to Timothy, my genuine child, after measured by the standard of the quality of a common faith. And so the faith was in the Son of God and he was born again. Paul, that this tells us and implies to us that Paul led Titus to the Lord. He did the same with Timothy. And we can go back to Acts and see the account of Timothy. And so he goes on. Grace, now he comes to the introduction as he does in other books, right towards the earlier, usually he says grace, mercy, and peace. Now some manuscripts leave mercy out. Mercy is only included in 1st and 2nd Timothy, where where he emphasizes the need for mercy because of suffering, because of either personal sin or Adamic sin. And so there's some question, but I think I would probably leave it here. Grace, mercy, and peace. And so you can have that unruffledness of mind, but you do have God's kindness that's bestowed upon you, giving you benefits that you don't deserve by his grace, but it's from, notice, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So right there in the next verse, we have God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But he's writing to Titus. And so as he does, this is something that the readers there in Crete would read over his shoulder. I do want to go back and just look at Titus just for a moment, in 2 Corinthians. So Paul knew Titus very well, and he mentions him first off in chapter 2 and verse 13, and he came to Troas over on the coast, and he said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. He says, I found no rest. I didn't find any anison. And we get our word, the word anison is just plain rest. But he didn't have any rest, any relief, because he did not find Titus, my brother. And so Paul went on to Macedonia then without him, but he was looking for Titus. Over in chapter 7 and verse 6, Titus did show up then. Nevertheless, Paul went through a lot when he was in Macedonia in verse 5, but nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us. He was comforted by the coming of Titus as Titus came to him. Down in verses 13 and 14, he refers to Titus again. Therefore, we were comforted by your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed, for we for the joy of Titus, belonging to Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And so they encouraged Titus, and he was refreshed by them. For if I have boasted anything to him concerning you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And so he had told Titus about them, and Titus, they had made some changes between 1st and 2nd Timothy, the Corinthians. Now in 8:6, in the context of giving, it refers to what those who were in Macedonia had done, and they gave out of their deep poverty, and they did it because of the joy, because of their joy, but they gave liberally, and they gave of themselves first. And so in verse 6, he refers to Titus again, insomuch that we exhorted Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. And this is the grace giving. And so he trusted that these in Corinth would give as the Macedonians down in verse 16. But thanks is to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus in behalf of you. And so Titus was concerned about these saints there, and goes on to describe some of that, verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Like, look down there, because when it speaks of the brother, he doesn't name him, but the brother, I like to think that it's probably Luke. He doesn't identify him here. He just says the brother. And it's not a brother, it's the brother, a specific brother that he sent with him. Now down in verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner. He's one who shares in common with Paul, and he's a fellow helper, he's a fellow worker concerning you, concerning you or our brethren. And so if anybody asks Paul, anybody asks about Titus, as he asked the Corinthians about him, he is Paul's partner, he is his fellow worker. And so Paul did have a warm spot for Titus. And one more thing, a couple more things over in Galatians. We do find Titus one more time. And so in Galatians chapter 2, he took Titus, and this was on the occasion when he, 14 years after he was saved, and after he came back, I guess, he says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went by revelation and so forth down to verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so Luke was a Greek, but also, but Titus was a Greek. And so he didn't require him to be circumcised there at that place. Now, over in, back over to Titus, we'll come over to Titus, and we want to see just one more thing about Titus when Paul wrote to him. And Paul was writing from Neapolis, and he addresses Titus in 3:12. He says, when I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. So this is, it's getting later on in Paul's life, before his execution, but he wants Paul to come unto him to Nicopolis, where he is writing from, for I have determined there to winter. But the last thing we do find about Titus is Titus was busy doing what God's work for him, and so he does refer to him one last time in 2 Timothy 4:10, and there he says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, not world but age, and is departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. So Titus went across the water over to Dalmatia at the end, as Paul was there just prior to his execution, as he was there in a Roman prison. But Titus had been with him, and he had departed over to there, apparently carrying on some of his work for the Lord. But as Paul wrote to Titus, though, he says, you have hope from eternal life. Not hope to get it, but you do have hope. And you can't, that hope is, it's the basis for godliness, for living out the life of God in present tense salvation from moment to moment. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the eternal life that we do have, and for the potential when we're spirit filled to live that life out, that it might be lived out through us. And it might bring it be from glory to glory, but it is accomplished, we realize, by the Spirit, not by us. And in the end, you get the glory for it, and we're grateful for that now, and that we can be those who serve you in that way. And so just ask that we might be those who are living godly lives, being Spirit-filled believers who are godly, and bring glory to you as a result, as we do have that hope from our eternal life. Amen.